be seated. Thank you again, Gary. I think that song, How Great Thou Art, is probably, in my mind, it's next to Amazing Grace, is probably the most, I don't know, important or special song in the Christian world. I just, every time I hear that song, it just makes me stop and realize what a great God we serve. And I think of Butch singing it when he was here. On special occasions, he would sing that for us. It was great. Okay. I made a strategic decision last night. Karen's always nervous when I announce these strategic decisions. We're on Romans chapter 5. We have two verses left in chapter 5. And my original thought was, we'll just do those two verses and we'll just march right into chapter 6. And as I went over it last night, I thought, I can't do that. There is such a dividing line between chapter 5 and chapter 6. It basically divides the whole book of Romans, I would say, into thirds. It's the second third. It's a major changeover on what Paul's talking about. And I didn't feel right about just jumping right into it without some sort of a little bit of introduction on what the change is all about. So what I thought we'd do is we'd just cover two verses today, the last two verses of chapter 5, which I'm sure that pleases most of you. So I won't be talking as long. But I am going to do a little bit of a introduction into chapter 6 so that we'll be ready to go next week. But I told Jim to have chapter 6 ready, so you might see some of that up there. But anyway, let's finish up chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, and if you have your little books there and you've got places to make notes and stuff, you've got that available to you also. It says this, Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, that fits into what we were talking about last week, which you might remember we were talking about the four consequences of Adam's falling. When he partook of the fruit of the forbidden tree and sent it into the world, four things, bad things happened. We covered these last week. The first one is the fact that sin, for the very first time, entered the world. It entered into not only man, but it entered into nature. The Bible tells us that prior to the fall, that the animal kingdom was at peace with each other. In other words, there were no carnivores. Every animal lived off of vegetation. So one of the things that happened when sin entered the world is it affected the animal kingdom, still does to this day. It affected the plant kingdom. There weren't any thorns prior to Adam's fall. And when those of you who like to garden and grow things, fruit and vegetables and flowers and stuff, you know what a pain those thorns can be. It didn't happen before the fall. So this sin entering into the world did make a big difference. Revelation tells us, by the way, that when Jesus comes again, sin is going to be removed from the world, and the animal kingdom is going to be at peace with itself again. That's why it says the lion will lay down. We say the lion lays down with the lamb. I think it actually says a wolf. But it says children will be able to play with cobras. So there's going to be peace again. Anyway, that was the first consequence of Adam's sin, is that sin itself entered the world. The second thing was death entered the world. Adam started dying. Eve started physically dying at that point in time. They didn't die right then, but their life expectancy, the clock started ticking, whereas before it wasn't ticking at all. God had originally designed them to live forever. So we have sin entering the world, death entering, and then condemnation, the condemnation of sin that we talked about, the problems of it and how it affects our psyche and our mindset and things like that. And fourth and finally, we discovered that it was generational. There were generational penalties. That because of what Adam did and because of what we continue to do, the next generation automatically suffers. Use the example of the children born addicted to drugs already because their parents were involved in partaking drugs. So that's kind of where we left off last time. And it was a little bit discouraging, depressing when you think about that we live in this kind of world that's just got all these problems that originated from that original sin. But Jesus came to fix the problem. That's the good news. That's what we get to talk about today, is that Jesus came, and just as there were several consequences of Adam's behavior, because of what Jesus did, there's several good consequences that we get to enjoy today. So we're going to look at, how many did I count here? I see five. I've come up with five different good consequences or blessings that we receive as a result of Jesus coming in and fixing the problem that Adam did. And the very first one, and foremost to me, is that we're saved. We are heavenward bound. We have a personal relationship with Jesus. And that was the song we sang when we all get to heaven. That's something we all get to enjoy, all get to look forward to. And you know, if we're not promised anything else besides that, that should be enough. That should be enough to make us happy, no matter what bad things happen to us, to know that this is a short trip, this is a short life, but there's going to be an eternity that we're going to be ushered into. And Jesus says, you're going to be with me in paradise, and when we all get to heaven, all of our problems are going to disappear. That is by far, to me, the biggest and greatest blessing and benefit from what Jesus did to undo what Adam did. But there are other benefits that we receive. The second thing, we get a picture of this when we see Jesus eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the Pharisees. And you remember he was condemned for that. Who do you think you are? Associating with these filthy people. These people that are morally bankrupt, they're cheaters, they're liars, and here you are eating dinner with them. And remember what Jesus said, I didn't come here to heal the healthy people, I came here to heal the sick people. These are sick people, I came here to bring them back into the fold, so to speak, into the sheep pen. These are my sheep, just like there's other sheep everywhere else. Well, what does that do for us when we see Jesus setting that example? What does it do for us? It tells us that we should look at people the same way. That we should not only associate here at church where we're all clean, we all took a shower, we all smell good, we all put on our best clothes and our best behavior and things like that, but we're to go out into the world, into the hedges, where there's mud puddles and there's dirty people and there's losers and things like that. And we're to look at them and treat them like Jesus. So what's the word for that? It's compassion. The second blessing that we get because of what Jesus came into the world was, he showed us compassion and he expects us to be compassionate with other people. So that's a blessing we have. When we show compassion, guess what? We get blessed. You know what I'm talking about. You've all been in that situation where you've reached out to somebody who admittedly was undeserving of whatever blessing you wanted to share with them, and you gave them that blessing, and inside your heart was just beating happily because you knew you did something right. You knew you were doing what you were designed to do. That's what Jesus did when he ate with the Pharisees and the tax collectors. It makes us realize that really, they're no different than we are. Karen and I were talking this morning about some people we know who've had just problems raising their children. And they're good parents. But for some reason, their children, different reasons, their children, went the wrong path. And we were thinking that could just as easily have been us. And we have compassion for those parents, for what they're struggling with their wayward children. So, number one, we have a relationship with Jesus that secures, that gets us into heaven. Number two, we have compassion. Thirdly, when we develop this compassion, we stop thinking we're better than other people. And that's an important step to take, because it's so easy to look down on people who are beneath you economically, socially, whatever. When you have compassion, you don't think that way. You have a proper identification about yourself. In essence, not only do we stop thinking that we're better than somebody else, but we also stop thinking that we're worse than somebody else too. And both of those are problems. Some people struggle with thinking that they're better than other people. Other people struggle with the fact that they feel inferior. They feel like, oh, I wish I had the spirituality of fill in the blank. And they think I'll never please God as much as this or that person might. And they go through life feeling inferior. When we develop compassion for the world, we start to realize we're no different on the plus side or the minus side of anybody else. So what does that do? We develop an appropriate identity. And that's a blessing that we have. So that's the third thing. Our personal relationship, we develop compassion, we develop an appropriate identity, which is important. And then, when we develop an appropriate identity, the next thing that we can do is develop contentment, because we live a guilt-free life. If we know who we are in Christ, and we know who we are with our fellow man, all of a sudden we have contentment with our life. And that is the one thing that the world is searching for that they never seem to find. They look for it through riches. They look for it through power. They look for it through fame. They look for it through their relationship with whoever. So, and they get to the top of the ladder. A lot of them, you know, or a few of them actually get to the top of the ladder. You hear about it all the time. Musicians or actors or athletes or whatever. They finally get to that top of that ladder when they're considered the greatest in the world at what they do. And they're still searching, because they don't have that contentment. That's a blessing that we have as Christians. We don't even have to get very high up the ladder before we realize through a proper identity that we have contentment. We're okay, just like we are. We don't have to have something bigger, newer, faster, better, or whatever. We can enjoy our relationship with Jesus because we have an appropriate identity. And with that, we have contentment. Contentment is such a wonderful word. It allows you to sleep peacefully at night. It allows you to not covet. It allows you to not steal. Just to enjoy what the Lord has given you. I've been trying to walk a lot in the evenings just to for exercise now that the weather's warmed up a little bit. And one of the things that I enjoy doing when I'm walking is get to walk the golf course, and it's just quiet. And I get to talk with the Lord, and I feel so contented when I do that. I feel like nothing else has to happen good in my life. I'm happy with that. And that's a blessing that I get because of what Jesus did. Well, there's one thing left. And that is that we can walk with the assurance that the Holy Spirit is with us every day. And there's a word for that, too. It's security. So not only do we have contentment, but we have security. Isn't it nice knowing that no matter what happens to you, it has to pass through God's hands first? That lets us know that He's in charge, and that we're secure in his hands. Even if something bad happens, we know that it was pre-planned or pre-allowed or preordained or whatever term you want to use, and that God's going to use that, even if it's something bad. He's going to use it for something good in our lives. That's a blessing that the world can't say. Something bad happens to somebody in the world. You say, oh, I feel sorry for you. What can I do for you? But they don't have an answer to it. They just have to live with the misery of whatever the bad thing that happens is. So we get these five blessings. And these are all relating to these last two verses of chapter 5. Let me read the verse. Now that you've heard these five things, read the verse again and see how it fits in. Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, that's the Adam part, grace abounded all the more. That's the Jesus part. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And not only eternal life, but life lived in abundance. That's what we have to bless ourselves with. Now, that's the end of chapter 5. Like I said, I don't want to get right into chapter 6. I want to do just a little, quick little devotional, which will lead us in to chapter 6. I'm going to teach you a new word. And that word is Ivrim, I-V-R-I-M. It's a Hebrew word. And it is the Hebrew word for the word Hebrew. So if you looked up what does Hebrew mean, the Hebrew word for it would be Ivrim. And what does Hebrew mean? We talk about the Hebrews all the time, but you never really talk about what does the word Hebrew mean. It means crossover, or the people of the crossover. Now, excuse me, put your thinking caps on. Where do we first see the word Hebrew in the Bible? Does anybody remember what book in the Bible we first see the word Hebrew, or you can remember the mention of it? Anything come? Anybody have? Want to take a guess? Even before that, Genesis. It's in Genesis, but it has to do with the Exodus. It has to do, the first people who called Hebrews were Egyptians. Remember they said that when they were talking about the 12 sons of Jacob, they called them Hebrews. And that's the first place we see Hebrews. So it might actually be a word originated in the Egyptian language, Hebrew. And I don't know this, but it would make sense that would be the case. So why would the Hebrews, or why would the Egyptians call the Jews Hebrews? Perhaps because they crossed over from the land of Canaan into Egypt. So maybe that was a slang nickname. I don't know. I'm just guessing that they might have said, okay, here's the crossover people. Here's the Hebrews. So could have been the case, but we do know this. To leave Egypt, the Hebrews had to cross over the Red Sea. To leave the wilderness, to get back into the Promised Land, they had to cross over the Jordan River. So it's an appropriate name for the Hebrews. Wherever it came from, the people of the crossover is a good name for the Hebrews. So what is the spiritual connection? Well, when you think about crossing the Red Sea, if that has a spiritual connotation to it, what would it be to us? What is our crossing of the Red Sea in our lives? What event happens in our lives that would signify a crossing of the Red Sea? What were you saying?
We're getting saved.
Yeah, well, getting saved. And the actual, the physical demonstration of being saved is being baptized. If you think about it, they walked down into the water and came back up out of the water. So I believe that the significance of crossing Red Sea in the picture of a Christian life is a picture of being saved, getting baptized. So if that's the case, then they went into the wilderness, of course, and then later on they crossed over into the Promised Land. So you have a second crossover. This is where it gets tricky. And it can get a little bit confusing. But what would, if the first crossover represented baptism, what would the second crossover represent? What, in other words, what is the entering into the promised land a picture of? Well, I used to think it's a picture of going to heaven. It's the promised land. But the more I think about it, I don't think that that's right. I think not that it's a picture of going to heaven, it's a picture of living a spirit-filled life. Why do I think it's not a picture of heaven? Because what happened when they got into the promised land? What's the first thing they had to do? They pulled out their swords and they had to fight giants. Remember that? And all sorts of battles. They had to wipe out all these people. That's not a very good picture of heaven, walking around with a sword in your hand, fighting. But it is a picture of the spirit-filled life, because there's a spiritual battle for all of us. And it's a constant battle. We're constantly fighting the enemy in the promised land. So the second crossover across the Jordan River, to me, would represent entrance into a spirit-filled life. So the crossover itself would therefore mean it's being filled with the Holy Spirit. So we cross over from the place of wilderness into a spirit-filled life, and I think that's a representation of it, which brings us to the question, why did they spend 40 years in the wilderness? I don't think it was ever God's intention that the Hebrews spent 40 years in the wilderness. I think that's something they did through disobedience. Remember, right off the bat, when they sent the 12 spies into the land of Canaan, it was God's intention right then for them to go in. And they came back and said, we can't do it. These people are giants. They're tough. They're mean. They got iron chariots. They're big, 9 feet tall and all this stuff. We can't do it. So God allowed them to live in the wilderness for a 40-year period. But that was never his original plan. So the spirit-filled life, when we get saved, how long are we supposed to go before we enter into a spirit-filled life? Immediately. I think God wants to take us right into that second crossing immediately. There's no reason for us to wander around in the desert for 40 years. So, the Hebrews are the people of the Ivrim, I-V-R-I-M, and so are we as Christians. We are also Ivrim. And who is the king of the Ivrim? That would be Jesus. Jesus did the ultimate crossover. He crossed over from death to life. He crossed over from this world back to heaven again. So he is the king of the Ivrim, the king of the crossover. So what are the blessings that we get? We get the crossover from death to life also because of what Jesus did. But we get an opportunity for a second crossover. And that is to a spirit-filled life. And that is what Jesus designed us to do. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. Nicodemus, what do you mean? How can I do that? And Jesus said, I'm talking about spiritual things, Nicodemus. I'm not talking about physical things. You have to spiritually be born again. What is that? That's crossing through the Red Sea. He's saying to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you have to cross over from one way of life into a new way of life. Later on, we'll see in 2 Corinthians, Paul will tell us something that relates to the second crossover, which is the spirit-filled life. He will say, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. There is a crossover into a new lifestyle. Paul says, that means that we have the power to cross over not only from death to life, but from life to an abundant life, to a spirit-filled life. That's what this, when you take this word Ivrim and you kind of study it and look at it, that's really what it boils down to. We can cross over any barrier. We can cross over any hardship that we have. And leave the wilderness that we tend to stagnate in and to enter into a life in the promised land. So, I say all this to introduce Romans chapter 6. And here is the crossover. Here's the difference. Romans chapter 1 through 5 tells us that we are free from the penalty of sin. That's the Red Sea. That's getting saved. That's the first crossover. That's what all of Romans 1 through 5 talks about. Romans 6 through 8 totally changes the subject. Romans 6 through 8 says that we are free not from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. And there's a difference. We can be saved, but still be under the power of sin. Romans 6 is going to tell us how to break the power of sin. That's already been done. Paul's already talked about that. But you see why that's such a big change in the theology of Romans. So that begs the question, how do you do it? You say, well, you know, I would love to say that I'm free from the power of sin, but doggone it, I fall all the time. I keep doing the same things. I keep making the same mistakes. Paul says, you don't have to. There's a way to overcome it. That's what we're going to be talking about in chapter 6. It's an exciting adventure as we get into chapter 6 because we're going to see that God has a plan. He knows our feet are made of clay. He knows we're prone to sin. He knows that even though that we're saved, we can oftentimes spend way too much time in the wilderness. And he said, I've got a plan for you. There's a way to do it. That's what Romans 6 is all about. And that's why I'm excited about starting into Romans chapter 6. And I didn't want to just bust into it without letting you know the importance of this, maybe one of the most important chapters in the Bible, because most of our Christian life, obviously, is lived after our conversion, and God does not want us stagnating in the wilderness, living on manna. As much as I would have loved to taste what manna was like, I don't think I would have wanted to have it every single day, three meals a day, for 40 years. You know how you eat something, you eat the leftovers, and you warm it up a second time, and by the time you warm it up the second time, you say, I'm done with that. Give me a couple of weeks before I go back to it. Manna, 40 years times 365 days times three meals. That wasn't his first plan, and that's not his plan for us. He wants us to have variety, to have enjoyment of life, to live a productive life. And that's what chapter 6 is all about, breaking the power of sin. So we'll start into that next time. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the ending as we end this first section of Romans, where we know that we no longer have to face the penalty for sin, that that's all taken care of. The slate has been wiped clean. We are free in Jesus Christ. We are viewed as righteous before you, Father, because of what Jesus did. We thank you for all that. But Lord, we still got some baggage we're carrying around. And we're still afraid of that toothless lion that's growling at us all the time. So as we get into chapter 6, Lord, open our eyes to realize that the power of that lion has been broken and that we are free from the power of sin and we get to enjoy a life that can be lived in abundance because of what you've done. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So read chapter 6 next time. Keep in mind that we're talking about breaking the power of sin as you read it, and we'll be prepared for our next lesson. Bud comes up and leads us in number 171.